Acts chapter 3. We're going to continue in our study of this book. Last week we took a look at the episode of Peter healing the lame man. And this morning I want to take a look at the sermon that follows that. Chapter 3, verse 11 to 26. This is the word of God. While he, that is the lame man restored, clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" As far the reading of God's word this morning. The word of our God stands forever. Very good. You're getting it. Now we come this morning to Peter's second sermon in the book of Acts. And as with the first occasion, the entire text of that sermon is placed here on record by Luke, the human author of the gospel. And by that, we're taught that here that among all of the amazing things that the people beheld that day, what is to be preeminent in our minds today as we study this is the message that Peter is teaching. As I said before, to appreciate the teaching throughout the book of Acts is a major burden of mine for you. The church rejoices in seeing miracles and beholding the actions when God moves, but does she listen to the preaching? I was reminded in my study of this by my first ministerial service, which was to an inner city mission work in Wilmington, Delaware. And it was a small congregation there, just a few families trying to get a church started. And they would always begin their service by singing several scripture chorus songs. One of their favorites by far was from Acts chapter 3, verse 6, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give thee." And so much so that this almost became the little congregation's theme song. They loved to sing that. They celebrated in worship God's physical miracle then, and his work of restoration today. But the problem I have with that was that it is their joy, their celebration in what God did and what God continues to do was unbalanced. They sang of the miracle, and love to do so and love to rejoice in its truth, but what did the miracle mean? They needed a second, maybe even a third verse so that they would understand the message behind the miracle. But there are no other verses to that song. It ends just there. Whereas the Word of God, after it tells us of the miracle, continues on to teach us what we are to know. It is the teaching that follows that is the most important aspect for us today, and therefore the thing we must also be aware of. But the question still stands, is the church listening to the teaching? Is she listening to what's being proclaimed? Well, now as we examine this sermon of Peter, we notice that it falls very closely on the heels of the first sermon. And you might remember that we've discussed how the time frames are made reference to. If you agree with me, or at least go along with me in saying that we are still probably on the same day of Pentecost, that this is probably then the second sermon that Peter preached that day. And right away we notice some interesting similarities between the two messages. First of all, first similarity that I notice is that the circumstances are very similar. Each of the two messages are introduced by some sign, by some wonder, some miraculous thing from God, which attracts the great attention of the crowds, and they come in to find out what's going on. And in both cases, Peter then takes the lead, and provided by such opportunity, and he addresses the people who have gathered, and he teaches them. And he speaks briefly about what they have seen and what they have heard, but he very quickly then moves to the subject that he wants to get to, which is Jesus Christ. You notice that he doesn't dwell on the miracle. He talks about it and then moves quickly to the content that he wants to communicate. A second thing I notice, a second similarity between the two sermons, is that Jesus, he says, was sent by God, Peter told them, and he was killed by you, he says. But raised by God again from the dead. In verse 19, Peter calls them to repentance. In his first sermon, he said, repent and be baptized. And you remember when we studied that at the time, I pointed out to you that Peter is not saying by that or stressing at that point that water baptism is required for salvation. Repentance certainly is, but water baptism is not, and that's confirmed for us here, because in this gospel call he doesn't mention baptism, but instead he says repent and turn again, or at least that's the way it's translated in the ESV. Repent and turn again. It's actually two different words in the Greek here. The first is metaneo, which means to change one's mind, to change the way we think, to be transferred, translated in how we process our truth, our reality, how we conceive of the gospel, and what impact it has on our lives. The second word in the Greek is epistrepho, and that means to change one's direction, to change one's movement, to, in other words, change what happens because of the change in how we think. And so when Peter says, repent and turn, it's not just redundant. He's saying, change your mind, change the way you live. And that has an impact on the gospel upon your life. Notice also here that the call to repentance is given more attention in this sermon. In the first sermon, Peter says, repent. And then Luke goes on just to kind of summarize things. He says, and with many more words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. But in this sermon, he calls for repentance, and explaining what that means takes half the text of the sermon, and it's all written out for us. It's all recorded. And in calling for repentance, Peter, notice what Peter does here. He uses the words you and your over 20 times. This is a very personal address he is making to them. He is targeting them very deliberately and very personally. And I mention that because from time to time in my own preaching, well-meaning people will pull me aside after the service and say, you really should probably not say the word you when you preach because it can be received unnecessarily, wrongly, it can be accusatory, it can be offensive. You should see they or we all or be incorporative and things like that. But notice what the Spirit of God leads Peter to say here. Even to the ones that we would say today would be most sensitive to this language, he directly targets them. You killed Jesus. They are the ones. Why would he do that? Well, because only a true call to personal repentance is what leads to a true promise of hope. You see, that's the whole point. Preaching is not just lecturing. It's not just giving a good pep rally. We're talking about life and death issues every Lord's Day. And we are talking about things that need to make a difference in your life. And it's important that you receive that personally. Surely I don't want to be offensive in the way that I present those things. But nonetheless, it is a direct appeal to you because of your sinful state to repent and to turn and to believe the gospel and for you personally to be saved. Perhaps also, in the back of his mind, Peter's also thinking about his own sinful heart. Perhaps even thinking about how he himself, not just a few days ago, betrayed Jesus himself, calling down curses, saying, "I do not know the man." Peter's not up there saying, "All high and mighty, that how great he is." He could be identifying with them, saying, "Believe me, brothers, I know how easy it is to deny Jesus in my thinking as well as in my life. And so I'm telling you directly because this is where the true hope lies. It's not just in understanding with your mind some abstract principle. Yes, okay, I believe this, or I'll be convinced of that, or I need to change a few things in my life to be better. It really involves conviction and a change from inside to become a transformation of the gospel. It's necessary, in other words, for the preacher of the gospel not to personally attack, but it's also necessary to be personal in the way that he preaches and not to be afraid to state the truth if he is to be faithful to the gospel. Well, along with the similarities that we have between these two sermons, there are also some very significant differences as well. First of all, it seems to me that the audience is different. You notice in his first sermon, Peter preached, his three key texts from the Old Testament. That's one reason why I thought the first sermon was prepared ahead of time. He had it organized. He had his texts. He had his explanations. He had it all tied together. That might be due to the fact that he was preaching to laymen. He was teaching them things that they might or might not completely grasp or understand. In chapter 2, verse 14, he addressed them saying, "Men of Judea, men of Jerusalem," because the people before him were most likely the men of the street. They were most likely the people who work and who simply are traveling through the city. But here in chapter 3, verse 12, he calls his audience something else. He says, "Men of Israel." This is a different kind of address. And notice that he is also speaking now in the shadow of the temple. It's very probable that his audience, in other words, here includes the theologians, the scribes, the teachers of the law, those that he would be speaking to because of their position as teachers in the church. And instead of preaching on very specific scriptural texts here, Peter instead paints the whole picture of redemption. And he speaks more, in other words, of the system of thought, the context of one's theology as the people of Israel had and understood under God. And men of learning would know what he's talking about. When he is speaking in reference to the entire picture of redemption, they would understand the references that he has to that. And so Peter only brings in a few specific texts to underscore his point. But what is that system of thought that he is speaking to? What are they thinking that he is reaching out for? Well, very clearly, it is that covenant of God. It's the covenant of God that is the background. The covenant was simply the basis for God's relationship to the state of Israel. His promise, in other words, that he would be their people, that you will be my people, he said, and I will be your God. That's a vow, that's a promise, that's wedding kind of language that God uses when he speaks from Genesis through Revelation. Again and again and again and again, he uses that very term, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's covenantal language. That's covenantal bonding. And Peter identifies that and he stresses that in this sermon. Let me show you three ways that I see him doing that. First of all, look at verse 13. In verse 13, he speaks of God as a God of the covenant. His words begin by referring to God. He says, this is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is the God of our fathers, he starts off by saying. And this is the God who has, in the fullness of his plan and his time, he said, glorified Jesus. The God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has glorified Jesus as part of his plan. And then you look in verse 25, he ends his message identifying that covenant as the one made with Abraham. One made not only with the fathers, but specifically with Abraham. And again, he holds up Jesus as the head of it. The one that was pointed to and promised in the Old Testament has come to pass. God's plan has come to pass in the accomplishment of the Lord coming and being offered up on the cross. The second thing I see here, look at all of the covenantal names that Jesus is given here by Peter. This might go right over us, or we might not even notice it, but it's the reason that I had some of the scripture read earlier in our worship service. So you'll see it. You'll see it for what it is. Look at verses 13 and then 26. He calls Jesus God's servant, using that same unique word that's used in Isaiah chapter 53, talking about the suffering servant. In verses 14 and 15, Peter calls Jesus the Holy and the Righteous One, the Author of Life, and of course, the Christ, all of which rang true in the thoughts and the minds of those who were studying the Scriptures and thinking they were anticipating the Messiah yet to come. And then, of course, what must have seemed most blasphemous to these scholars and to these teachers, Peter then calls Jesus, he says, Jesus is that prophet that Moses promised us. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18 says that a prophet is going to come from among you, one from your own brothers, and him you must listen to. He was going to be the successor, the one to take the mantle of Moses. And no one's better than Moses to these people. And so to take the mantle of Moses is an amazing kind of concept, and to give that to Jesus is a very deliberate thing on Peter's part here. He says, this is the one whom Moses himself promised would come. He is greater than Moses, he says. He is one like you from your midst, from among your own brothers. And then Peter even follows that with a reference to what Moses says about warning them, saying, every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Not only is he the one to come, but if you do not listen to him, Moses' judgment is upon you. But you know, he leaves the best title for last. Verse 25, Peter then refers to Jesus as the offspring of Abraham, referring, of course, very specifically and deliberately to the promise in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, a promise which to this day, you know, the Jews still claim the right for, They still say, we are the offspring of Abraham. We are his descendants by race. The Jews still want to claim that. But Paul, writing his letters, tell us that that is not what God or Peter here had in mind. And he corrected that mistaken impression forever. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, or probably a better translation is to his seed. It does not say, and to offsprings. That's one reason I like seed. And to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So he makes the absolute connection between Abraham and the promise and Christ, saying, this is the one that we were waiting for. And then in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, he says this. He says, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Well, that's you and me. We don't have any direct lineage through blood, the line of Abraham, but we're brought into this family by faith. We are now the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, he says, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that's us, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. In other words, having the end in mind, he preached the beginning, saying, this is how it's going to be. In you shall all the nations be blessed. It's the covenant of God that Peter is holding out to these people here. And he is saying that that covenant comes true in Christ and there is no one else to look to. It leaves room for no other alternative. There's no other relationship you can have with God outside of Christ. There's no other place you can go to dwell with God outside of Christ. There's no other line you can claim outside of Christ. You are either in Christ and therefore in the covenant of God. You are one of His people, or else you are not. Third difference about these sermons is that here Peter speaks of the covenant purpose and aim for the Messiah. He reminds the Jews in verse 24 that God foretold all these things to them through the mouths of the prophets. He says, Moses, Samuel, all the prophets, he says, spoke this way, that the Christ would come, the Christ would suffer and die, and thus fulfill his goal and his victory, which is what God had in mind all along. That, in other words, Peter is teaching the very lesson to them that Jesus taught the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember, we've studied that again and again. From beginning with Moses, all the way through the prophets, he spoke of all the things of the Old Testament concerning himself. Peter is just simply tying that knot together as well. It might make us wonder then, you know, why it appears Peter almost excuses them in verse 17. You notice that? He says, now I know you acted in ignorance. Does that surprise you? When he says that, does that set you back? Does that sound right to you? What do you make of that? That he almost seems to excuse them. Now, I know you're acting in ignorance, but that's all right. Is Peter excusing them of their sin against Christ? Is he watering it down somehow? Is he saying that it wasn't really their fault? Well, no, none of those things can be the case. Remember, only true repentance leads to true hope, right? So if we excuse sin, if we dismiss it, if we say, oh, you acted in ignorance, true hope cannot be held out to you because you're not at fault to begin with. You have no need to repent and to turn. So that can't be the answer. No, their ignorance was simply not in understanding this goal, that this is what God had in mind for His people all along. This is what God wanted them to understand. Even in allowing them to crucify Jesus, this was according to God's plan, and it was to His own glory. God didn't just allow Jesus. And this is a fine point to make. I want to make sure you understand it. God did not just allow them to crucify Jesus so that they could come to see on their own what they had done and then come to understand that because God has chosen to love them anyway, that they can still come back to Him and repent and be saved. You know, sometimes that's what you hear in terms of the gospel. Oh, but you killed the Christ that God sent to save the world or to set up His kingdom. They crucified Him. But God's love is so big, He's willing to forgive you anyway. My friends, that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. It sounds right, but it's not right at all. The gospel is that Jesus was given us by God. He was crucified according to the Scriptures, according to the prophets. He was crucified according to the will and the plan and the purpose of God, and that is what He said He would do since before the world began, since the very first of those prophecies that was given to us in Genesis 3, verse 15. It was God's deliberate intention to offer up His Son to pay for our sins. That is how big the love of God is. And that's why we can be included. But with all of these differences, you know, both of these sermons are still calls to the unconverted. Peter speaks of the covenant blessing that is still offered to them in verse 19. He says, "Repent, therefore, and turn." Repent and turn. Gospel call was open even to them, but if it's going to be open, they must act. This is still the time of salvation. The gospel call is still open, but you must act. You must respond. You must turn, and you must live. That's why Peter's words here sound very, very similar to what one of those prophets, Ezekiel, said in chapter 18, a very famous passage that the Jews would have known very well. This is what Ezekiel says. He says, "Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live." Turn and live. That's what Peter is saying. Turn and live. It's the same gospel call. It's the same announcement. Here, Peter holds out the very same promise of God. Verse 19, you know, he says, "Do this that your sins may be blotted out." The very same kind of language. All of their, you know, sacrificial, ceremonial worship at the temple wasn't going to bring them any peace with God. Not any amount of works that we do of our own initiative, and no matter how much we clean up our own acts, none of the promises we can make to God are going to make any points with Him. But even you, can receive the forgiveness of your sins if you would come to this one true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if these Jews could, my friends, how about you? What have you done that is any worse than crucifying the Son of Glory? What have you done that God cannot receive you? There is nothing. Nothing, not only that God has not foreseen, not only that God has allowed, but that God has even known in your life to be and to take place, yes, for His own glory. And He is ready to receive you. He is ready to know you. Peter says, "Repent and turn, that times of refreshing may come." There is truly a joy to be had in the heart of the believer. And that joy can't be imitated and it can't be pretended. It's a joy that has to come through peace with God. And that comes to His people by His grace. You know, it's the opposite. The joy of the Lord is not just something happy and effervescent and frothy. The joy of the Lord comes when you realize the opposite of that joy, which is condemnation, has been taken from you. Joy without an understanding of the true deliverance of God cannot happen. Just like you cannot repent. I mean, the gospel must call for true repentance, that there is true hope, even though that is a painful transition for us to make. In the same way, we cannot understand what it is to be joyful if we cannot understand the depth to which we've been delivered. If we cannot understand what God has done for us in truth, that which we deserve has been taken. That which we don't deserve has been given. That is what gives us joy. He says, repent and enjoy the times of refreshing, he says, until, verse 21, the time for the restoring of all things. The Jews have had their own thoughts about this. They thought the Messiah would come to set up the kingdom. Even the disciples back in chapter 1, verse 6, had that same question to the resurrected Lord. Lord, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom in Israel? Even they were mistaken about it. But now, here in chapter 3, now Peter, he is not mistaken and confused about that at all. He knows that that kind of thinking must be put aside forever. He says, restoration begins here. Restoration begins with your repentance and your faith in Jesus as Messiah, and your being brought in and added to the church by your own profession of faith, and you're joining the ranks. This is the kingdom of God that is being built right here, even as we added two more to that same number by profession of faith this morning. This is the kingdom of God that is being built right here. And after that, our eyes are fixed upon His kingdom and His righteousness and His return, which is promised as well, just as clearly as His first coming has been promised. It is the will of God. It will happen. It will be accomplished. Christians today, you know, can sometimes struggle over the meaning of God's covenant. Exactly what does it mean, and under what circumstances? What form does it take? How does it really affect me personally? How am I to live under it? How am I to be faithful to it? From what we read in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, it seems like they had something of the same kind of problem or something of the same kind of question. And instead of trusting God for that which was yet to come, for them the first advent, for us the return of Christ, instead of trusting God for the promise that was very clearly laid out for them, they made some changes in their understanding, in their conception, in their perception of things. They altered the promises of God to fit what they wanted them to look like, what they wanted them to be like. And that's why when the true Messiah did come as promised, He didn't fit the bill. He didn't look right. He didn't quite suit. And when He became a pain, they got rid of Him. But now Peter corrects all their thinking. Your misconceptions about the Messiah are wrong. Your misconceptions about the kingdom are wrong. You need to repent and you need to turn and you need to be a part of the kingdom, because this Jesus is the one who's returning, not another. You didn't get rid of Him. This was God's plan. How about you, my friends? Are you ready to accept this Jesus as the Messiah, your Savior? Are you ready to claim Him as your own? Are you ready to understand and admit that your personal sins are so ugly before God that only the blood of Christ can wash them away? That takes a pretty substantial cleaning job. But when we distort our own sinfulness, when we say, well, I'm really not that bad, when I compare myself to somebody else, I can see that I'm okay. I've had better days. Yeah, that's true. But still, I'm not that bad. I can take or leave this Christianity stuff. When you see yourself as not bad, then you are farther away from the understanding of the true gospel, because you have decided that there is not a true repentance that is called for. And if there is not a true repentance that is called for, there cannot be a true hope extended to you. A true hope can only be given when you repent in your mind, in your thinking, when you turn in your life and in your ways. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Let's pray. Father, thank You very much for the clarity of the gospel, even from this very early day. How joyful it is to know, Lord, that You are God who probes our inward depths, and even though that can be very uncomfortable and very painful, with true cleansing there is true happiness. With true repentance there can be true hope. And with true transformation there can be true joy. I pray that for these people. I pray for them, O Lord. I pray for myself as well, because we need it badly. We need to know that our salvation is real, just as real as Jesus Himself, just as real as His deliverance will be when He returns for us again. Thank You, Lord, for that preciousness of the hope and the joy and the celebration that we have in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.